Okay, I think we can begin this morning. I wanted to start with a painting from an artist I came to appreciate in 2006. There was an art exhibit in Newport. Maybe some of you were there, where a group of Christian artists from all over the country. One was from Canada. Put an exhibit together entitled A Broken Beauty, and it became a book. You can get it from, it's published by Erdmans. I don't know if you guys went to it. But what these artists wanted to do is they wanted to provide images through painting and sculpture of the beauty that comes through brokenness. Obviously, they're coming from a Christian perspective where they understand the nature of creation, fall, and redemption. And I like the way that artists are able to seamlessly put these together, because we say that even though we are in a fallen and broken world, God hasn't abandoned the goodness and the beauty in the world, nor has he detached that goodness and beauty from him. He's the Redeemer, right? So you always have to keep those two together. It's also connected to what we said last time about participating in the beauty of the art itself. And one way we do that, I think, is attempting to interpret art. Now, part of interpreting art is there is a lot of guesswork. There's a lot of use of common sense. You have to have skills to develop, I think, ways to kind of make a judgment as to truth and beauty. But there is some play involved. I guess what I'm saying, there's both a subjective, but there's an objective side as well, just like there is in any scholarship. And I was taking a walk yesterday and thinking about the lesson, and we think of, you know, Psalm 19, and the heavens declare the glory of God, right? There's a communication from the creation of God's glory. Well, what exactly does that mean? How do you translate that? And I'm not exactly sure what that means. And perhaps that's an invitation for us to think about what that means and how to articulate that. And I kind of want to articulate what that glory means even today. But look at this painting from Mary McCleary. She's an artist in Texas, a believer. The title of the piece is Children of the Forbidden Tree. Not Forbidden Tree, that's another word. Children of the Apple Tree. Children of the Apple Tree. So what would you suggest from, except for you, Julia? I've used this before in class, so. What's your interpretation of this piece? What's going on? I know it takes a little time to think about it. Yeah, Terry. Someone annoying just walked in the room. Not these two people, right? Yeah, they're looking at me. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we did the same thing. We were like, whoa. I mean, I think that's important to notice. We can get to that in a second. But what else, Nate?
It seems like they're, with the going up the stairs and the shifty look, it seems like whatever business they're going upstairs for, there's...
The central characters, something is a little bit shady, and I think you can read it in a couple different ways. They're going upstairs to go and do something, or they look a little tired. Maybe they were out all night or something, and they feel guilty. Either way, there's some guilt involved, you know, for what they're what we anticipate is going to happen. It's very suggestive. One art philosopher, Calvin Sierveld, he's a professor, retired professor at the Institute for Christian Studies. He talks about art as, good art is elusive. In other words, there's that fuzziness in it that allows you to participate in better understanding it. And I like when artists are able to say, well, they could be doing this, but they could be doing this, and it kind of works together. What else do you notice? So they are like, there's something weird, there's something shifty here.
Something strange about the light. There's a pattern on the wallpaper, but there's a pattern, there seems to be light on the faces as well.
Yeah.
And it's hard to tell whether it's the pattern in the background or something.
Yeah. Yeah, and what do you notice about the background? Like the images. They're fruit. Okay, so children of the apple tree, there's fruit involved. Yeah. But I like, yeah, the blending of all the colors. Sometimes these bright, bright colors, and artists do this, so she's submitting to other artists, bright, bright colors can emphasize the emotion of it. There's something shady, but we know it's, you know, it's pretty sharp as to what's happening. Yeah, Irene.
So you said it's also
the apple tree, yeah. Good, yeah. That, yeah, the cutoff painting at the top is from Giotto in the 15th century, and it's his painting is the exile from the garden, right? So the removal of the garden. So that gives it meaning there. Yeah, that's good. And they're shameful. That picture, they're covering themselves. Giotto's painting, they're covering themselves, and so I think you can see somewhat of shame in the picture here. Yeah, very good. Yeah, good.
So it's like there's whatever the shame is that they have on their faces, there's
good. Yeah. Yeah, really good. Yeah, McCleary has a series of paintings, the biblical imagery. She has one of like a Cain and Abel scene, bullies, kids, you know, fighting with one another. And yeah, she has these eyes all throughout there, and she suggests that that's the eye of God. So God sees, you know, what's happening. So God, the shame, the exile. Do you see what we're talking about? These things right here. They're everywhere, and they're portioned out very, very nicely, very mathematically, right? So there's no way to sort of escape God's watchful eye, right? So this is a subtle way. It forces us to really do our work, and I think that's important when we participate in, as like what we said last time, when we participate in beauty. You know, it's not easy. It takes some work, takes some time. Okay, well let's get to our last section here. Wither, I shouldn't have that preposition. Wither beauty, and here what I want to talk about is to what place or to what are we bound in terms of beauty? And I want to make the case that the ultimate beauty is found in Christ. Christ is the ultimate that you can think of in terms of what is beautiful, and I want to make the case using the attributes of beauty that we've already discussed in previous discussions, right? But we also want to connect it to not only Christ as perfect, the example or the epitome of beauty, ultimate beauty, but also connect it to how that moves us. So what we talked about last time, how that moves us to be beauty agents as well. Okay, and so we want to talk first of all. So let me lay out my case here. Let's combine the elements of beauty, proportion, harmony, integrity, the sublime, what we've already talked about, and maximize them, right? What do we get? Well, a lot of writers have said when you maximize these characteristics of beauty, you get glory. So think of the sublime, the fear in the sublime. You see the brilliance of the light and the feeling that you get for the proportion of harmony. Just accent that by a trillion, right? And you get something glory, something that's ineffable almost. So we put all that together, and I have this quote from Richard Harries, not Richard Harris, wrong guy. Richard Harries, he's a former bishop of England. He has a book, A Beauty in the Art of God. There's a lot of things that he says. He's a little bit too liberal for me in terms of social and political issues. But I like what he says in his book. When goodness, truth, and beauty, remember they're combined here, when they're combined, we have glory. When boundless goodness, total truth, and sublime beauty are combined in supreme degree, we have divine glory. God is in himself all glory in a sublime conjunction of beauty, truth, and love. This glory is majestic. It brings wonder and awe and worship. So it moves us. Just it has an aesthetic there's an aesthetic reaction to it, and remember, aesthetics relates to perception or the effect that art has. And we can see glory throughout all of Scripture. I already mentioned Psalm 19. You can look at other places in the Old Testament, the Tent of Meeting, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord reflecting on faces, on and on and on, right? So we want to reflect on that. But also I want to connect it to this issue of love. Bill Edgar, a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, has a book called Truth in All Its Glory. It's a good sort of introduction to the Reformed faith. And one of the points that he makes in there is that why does God do what he has done or continues to do? So eloquent. Why does he create? Why does he redeem? Why does he glorify himself? He does it out of his love. Right? It's he doesn't need anything from us. He does it out of his love. And I want to connect the glory that we see from the maximization of beauty connected to his movement himself of love. Right? His love and the connecting to us. And remember Amelie, the clip that we saw when Amelie was, she had this moment of harmony and proportion, and she was just living in beauty. The next thing was it compelled her then to help others, to show that love to others. Dave, did you have a...
Yeah, I was wondering, I'm looking at the documents, I'm wondering, it seems a little bit incomplete when you say majesty of the king. Mm. Part of the majesty of the king is that there's enforcement there too. Mm. There's justice.
Yep.
And there's anger. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And there are other attributes as well that
sure.
make up that whole mm-hmm. character of the Lord.
Yeah. Well, that's true. Yeah, so, I mean... Yeah, the justice of God is not, it's still proportional and harmonious, and it's, we may not like it,
right?
Right? But it's still just. The fear of God. Yeah. Yeah, the terror, the distance, but then at the same time, the closeness, and that's that contrapposto that I think we can use, as well. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, right. No. Yeah. No, yeah, what we had mentioned last week is there's the subject of the objective, okay? I use the example of being a scholar. You know, we want to talk about, as a historian, I'm going to make an argument, and I want my argument to be true. But there is a personal, there's a subjective participation that we have with the things in the world. It's not purely subjective in that regard. But it also, but I also connected this with the cultural mandate, right? God certainly created, but then he says, look, you've got a responsibility now to cultivate, to uncover, as other writers have said, sort of uncover the latent potentials in creation, but not to do it to glorify in ourselves, but to do it to glorify God. I understand that language sounds a little bit too humanistic, man-centered, and that, so we need to kind of maintain a dynamic understanding of our place in this. It's our participation, but within the context of God's providence. You know, I cut my hair. I don't cut my hair. Becky cuts the boy's hair, so she is participating in that. But we know that not a hair will fall from their head without the will of a... That's a terrible example, but we know that God has worked all things out. Yeah.
Well, you know, yes, there's that perfect beauty of God, but in that, and this brings this to the He found it necessary and worthwhile to create so that that baby could be engaged with.
That's right. And remember, my I don't know, my attitude is I'm kind of a rebellion, a rebel against the abuses of the Enlightenment that has made the world very static and cold. And all things have been created and upheld by a person. So by Jesus, you can almost say it's upheld subjectively by Christ. But I understand that can be confusing, you know, at times. But good thoughts, good questions. So the three things I want to go through today is the beauty of Christ. Make a case for the beauty of Christ. Number two, the beauty of creation in Christ. And then number three, the beauty of the church. All connected to Christ's glory and his love. And then the connection to glory and love through us as his body. So let's look at the beauty of Christ, and let's think about it in terms of, first of all, we have the Christ as the Lord of glory, right? 1 Corinthians 2. Hebrews 1, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, right? So Christ has it. John 1:14, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And this glory was revealed in the miracles, from his first miracle all the way to his transfiguration and resurrection. One commentator says, the God who is revealed is a God of glory, and his glory is destined to illuminate and shine in us. For a Christian, this glory is above all revealed in Jesus Christ. This was, for the most part, hidden glory. Only at the transfiguration and in the light of the resurrection is Christ's life of self-offering to the Father, revealed in all its splendor as the life of God, made man, and the destiny of humanity to become like God. Now, let's think also about the major contrasts. One thing that brings out beauty is the contrast, right? Comparing contrast. So I was trying to title this, right, Christ, the Contrapposto Christ. That sounded a little bit blasphemous to me, so I thought Christ as Contrapposto may be a little bit easier for us in terms of an analogy. Think about it. A couple things. Christ exalted, right, in heaven, then taking on the form of a man, humbling himself, being born in the ugliest province, city, and even place. I mean, we think of the manger, oh, that's so cute, but the manger's gross, if you think about it, right? So here is, and how much further can you go in this extent? The God of creation, all the way down to the grossest part of the earth. If we understand the nature of beauty coming out through contrapposto, that's a real strong beauty, right? Just that contrast alone. In Isaiah 53, he had no form or comeliness or fittingness with himself that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. For our sake, the beauty of God takes on ugliness. And we know that he became a curse. He took on the sins of the world. It's terrible. It's ugly. And I think we need to keep that in mind when we think about the beauty of Christ. And as Augustine put it, his deformity is our beauty. His deformity is our beauty. Right? So he can't. That's very important. Number one, so Christ, and Philippians talks about this too, right? Christ empties himself, he becomes nothing, he becomes ugly, he becomes a curse. But then notice the second thing that I'll emphasize is the distance in who he is as a person. He's one person, two natures, and these two natures, if you think about it, are pretty extreme. He's fully God, he's fully man. And I have these from the Heidelberg. Can there be found anywhere a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. So, what manner of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. One who is with all true God, right? And further from Lord's Day 6, why must he be true righteous man? Because God required that man pay for his sins. But God, we can't do it as mere men. Only you can do it, right? I mean, this seems so simple. Why must he, with all, be God? By the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and that he might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And, you know, I've had a number of conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, as I've mentioned to you before, although I think my home is on their list of Passover or whatever that happens now. But when you talk to them, I think about it. Think about that, that Jesus, in the mind of a Jehovah's Witness, is a lesser God. It's just partly God. Well, if you think about that, that's off to me, right? There's a lack of proportion. There's a lack of harmony. There's an ugliness there that doesn't really fit. If he's a lesser God, but fully man, well, then he's not God at all. Right? There is no glory, there's no majesty in God unless that God is, magnified in proportion, in harmony, and in the sublime, etc. Even talking to, when we talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, you're like, that just doesn't. You stand back and you tilt your head. It just doesn't really work out, right? So it has to be both fully God, fully man. And I would make the case that that is consistent, the argument that I'm making, is consistent with the categories of beauty that we've talked about. In other words, people may accuse you, well, you're going to say that because you're a Christian. Well, yeah. But step back and let's think of the categories of beauty. Christ fulfills those categories of beauty. And therefore, Christ, if he satisfies those categories, is must be who he says he is, which is fully God, fully man. Right? So that just gives you, I mean, we can keep going on this, we need to move on, but that those contrasts, I think, are helpful in understanding Christ. Let's jump to the second thing, the beauty of creation in Christ, beauty of creation in Christ. And I love this passage from Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. And maybe I'm not reading it the correct way, and you guys can correct me. Ephesians 5, 8, 4, at one time you were in darkness, talking to the church, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, in order to be light in the Lord, there has to be a gospel change. It's got to be preaching, got to be transformed. Okay, so now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. God has not only reconciled us to himself, he's now reconciled us to the very meaning that he has for the world. And I'm struck by that parenthesis there. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That is the fruit of gospel light will be found in anything that is good, right, and true. So whatever we say, and this makes me think about this, whatever we say is good, right, and true, we need to consider where's Christ in relation to that. We've talked a lot about Romans 1, knowing God's invisible, knowing God, his invisible attributes through the things that are made. But here we're being a lot more specific. The light of the gospel is reflected in what is good and true and right. And then the last part, and try to discern what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Discerning what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, a different translation is... I went to the Greek, and it says, provided what is well-pleasing to the Lord. That could be very different. Discerning and then, or provided what is well-pleasing. The previous, this verse, to try to discern what is pleasing. It sounds like we do participate in it. But then the original language is a little bit different. Provided, or what is established is well-pleasing to the Lord. I'm not sure where I'm falling on that, Nate.
I would just add that good and right and true are objective categories.
Yeah.
The way that we discern that the Lord is discerning that good and right and true according to those categories. So the what was the second?
So that makes a good sense to me.
Good,
so
good and right in the New Testament, we are always every instance of good and right is a capital statement.
Yeah. So it says, so the second translation from the original, provided,
right.
In other words,
so
it stands.
Things that are good and right that are provided, we discern.
Okay. Right. Yeah. I like that explanation. Yeah.
That's what we find good, right, true.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good. And well pleasing, the term well pleasing, trying to do what is well pleasing or pleasing or well pleasing, it's almost redundant in the original. It's good fit together. The word pleasing there is good fit together. Put those. It's not only good, but it's harmonious, right? And then the last thing that we can mention here is the beauty of the church. We've talked about the glory of Christ and his love, and how that connects us with the creation, right? Communicates that love. And Christ's love, his glory, his love also compels us to love as well, because Christ is the one that makes us beautiful. And again, here's Augustine. What a love must that be that makes the lover beautiful? But God is always lovely, never unlovely, never changeable. Who is always lovely first loved us. And what were we when he loved us but foul and unlovely? But not to leave us foul, but to change us, and of unlovely make us lovely. How shall we become lovely? By loving him who is always lovely. As the love increases in thee, in God, so the loveliness increases. So why do we love? Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. And that love comes out from his glory and his majesty. Just like what Calvin says at the beginning of the Institutes, in order to know ourselves, we need to go to God. And then it kind of loops back. We know God, then we know ourselves. If we know ourselves, there's a connection back to God. So the feedback loop. I think the same thing is with love. When God gives us love, that inspires us to love him. And in the same way that his love is extended because of the beauty that he is, that love is extended to the world, and the same thing happens to us. And we can go through numerous passages where, you know, if you say that the love of God is not in you, I just butchered that. You know, if you say you love God but you hate your neighbor, you got to check yourself before you wreck yourself. Right? You got to. That was poetic. you've got to reconsider. If you don't love your neighbor, and this is, you know, we need to consider whether we really or truly love God. A couple more things here in the beauty of the church. We have we participate. how do we spread this love of God? But through the preaching of the word. Romans 10:15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The term beautiful there, of course, this comes from Isaiah 52. The Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Hebrew for beautiful is timely, means timely. Orao is the Greek. So how beautiful, that is how timely, and connect that to how fitting, in proportion and harmony, that good news is, right? Because when you hear this good news, and I think we can experience this too, when you hear the good news, I mean really hear it for the first time, how do you feel? You feel the same way, or in a similar way that you do trying to figure out a problem that you've been struggling with, right? You feel a kind of cathartic release and a connection with the world. And maybe I'm just describing my own experience, but when you really hear that gospel, it's like your hands just fall to your side. They're open. It's like, I've got nothing, but now I have everything. There's a huge contrast there as well. So the preaching of the word. So we have this participation to, if you want to say, beautify the world. And so the intention in this verse, this is another commentary. The intention is to stress that the prophecy from Isaiah has been fulfilled. Right? There's in the Old Testament, there's something off. There's something disconnected. Then we get to the New Testament, right? The better covenant. Oh, now it starts to make sense, right? Now it's all, you know, enlightened. And this is the one thing, if I could just make a... I guess we have to do every Sunday school and plug the Psalms for some reason. But this is one of the reasons why I find exclusive psalm singing particularly quite cogent, convincing, and therefore beautiful. They're aesthetically pleasing because here we are, we're singing the psalms, and you think about the mindset of those that are singing the psalms, they don't exactly know what's happening. But we do know what's happening, and the beauty of that, the calling us to the reality of the new song in Christ, is just, to me, it's just kind of cool. It's not explicit. in the Psalms. I mean, it is, but it isn't. You know, there's that fuzziness there, but we know the reality of it. And usually when I talk to people about, you know, giving a defense of the Psalms, I mean, we know the regulative principle and theological arguments. I think an aesthetic argument for the Psalms is pretty strong, right? Are you going to say something? Yeah. Okay.
I think it's interesting on that, we experience a little bit of what, you know, the church sometimes the writing of Psalms experiences, and that there is still something that's yet to come. That expectation too, there is that lack of completion, but the understanding of it will be.
Yeah.
And that's beautiful, certainly, that's a thing, right?
Well, right, yeah. Well, right, and that's a really good point. It's now, right, but not yet, right? But the anticipation is not one of ignorance. Well, I guess the ignorance is like, what's the new heavens and new earth is going to be like that? But it's a different type of ignorance that we have in the Old Testament. We can say, well. Sure. Yeah. No. Yeah. You're right. Well, they're not dumb, Wally. That's not the nomenclature.
Maybe they just put some knuckleheads in some high note, you know?
Sure.
So, well, okay.
No, I think you're right.
But if they're that much more in life.
Mm-hmm. Well,
as you like to believe, they were hoping in a lot of ways in the dark, and we're better yet having all this light in the past. And,
yeah.
Focusing on what you mean right now when they had 4 or 5
right. Jokes. Right, no, I mean, I agree. And we've been talking about it with our discussions in Matthew. It's like, you guys don't, you know, Christ with the disciples are like, you are just not getting it, right? And even, I mean, Paul and Peter, you know, I don't think you get it, you know. But maybe we could say that's the process, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think you're right. I mean, there's plenty of people. A friend of mine, Richard Gantz, who grew up in a Jewish household, went to the synagogue every day. Man, that guy was works. And then all of a sudden, he heard these passages from Isaiah, and then he made the connection. Right. So it happens. I mean, it happens to everybody. It happens to us in our lives when we get there. Yeah.
Is that disciples on the road sort of an example of what you're talking about? So Jesus was explaining to them from the law and prophets all that was happening, and they made that connection.
Oh yeah,
at
yeah.
That point, and
sure. And the reactions there are either, you know, submission or, you know, with the teachers of the law, just further suppression and hostility toward it. But the last point, I don't have a slide for this, but the last point I was going to make was that you know, as Christ has shown his love to us, and we love him because of that love, so we are now, like, you know, Amelie, we have this proportion, harmony, and understanding of the gospel. Now we are compelled to help others. Christ reconciled us to the Father, and now he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Right? We are agents of reconciliation, as 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. I mean, and there's still work of the Holy Spirit, right? There's still struggles that we all endure. And we get to participate in whole body beauty in corporate worship, right? In the listening, in the singing, in the eating, right? These are experiences, if you want, that are part of the gracious work of God's sanctification, making us more lovely, more beautiful, conforming us to the image of Christ. We should. Any other comments or questions? We can go a little bit earlier. Yeah.
You said a moment ago that the kingdom of Christ
it is also, because it won't pass the ground, disappears. So I was applying it to the church too. So what, where is the ugliness of the church to become the highlights of the beauty of God? That's what I got thinking about.
The ugliness of the church?
No, well,
yeah, I know. I'm like, we've got a lot of broken people in this congregation. Well, I mean, I think it's just that. I mean, I think we are, we know our sin, and you know that we are, our sin and misery, how great our sin and misery are. And the beauty of that is that Christ's righteousness is given over to our account, right? And we await the final new heavens and new earth. I don't know if that answers your question. Oh yeah. Yeah. And to me, there's often like an ineffableness to it, because I'm moved to tears regularly. I don't know what to say, you know, because the Lord has changed me, and there's nothing I can do about it. But I'm invited to kind of revel in that, John. Right. Yeah.
Is the fact that like those contracts that you see that the true state of it right now, and they won't be like that, they won't be contracts to be able to appreciate, or is that element of concept always mercy?
The darkness depends on light, or presupposes light. I'm not sure light depends on darkness, as I've said before. So we can, I think at one point we can disregard the opposite or the contrast to maximize the purity, you know, of beauty, of light, of, because even when we talk about proportion and harmony, you don't necessarily have darkness or opposites in that regard. You know, it could be, you know, everything could be just in good proportion. So, yeah, good. And I think that's what we anticipate. New heavens and the new earth. Well, we can't have a new heavens and new earth without ugliness. I don't believe that, and I'm not going, going there at all. But I think it does kind of give us a glimpse, a deep down feeling or understanding of the nature of beauty. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your work of creation. Thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for our Messiah. We thank you that he is beauty. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Holy Spirit, who is with us now, guiding us in truth and convicting us of sin, and then glorifying the Son. We pray that you would move us today, that we may worship in spirit and in truth, that we would objectively confess who you are, not to put those away. You are pleased with how, it's clear that you are pleased with how we are to speak of you in the right way. And so we ask that you would help us to speak in the right way today, to think in the right way today, with a winsomeness and a comeliness as well, Lord. Bless the preaching of the word today to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.